For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're going to start a look at 1 John, which is almost at the very end of your Bible. So why don't you find your way to 1 John? You know the last book, right? The last book is not the index at the end, it's the Revelation. And just before Revelation, there are these three little letters called 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Why don't you find your way to 1 John? And I want to open us with prayer. God, thank you that this is the day that you have made. Thank you that this is a unique day, Lord, that we will never have again. Thank you that there are unique opportunities today to meet you and to learn from you and to serve you, opportunities that we will never have again. Help us, Lord, to take full advantage of those opportunities. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. 1 John is a delightful letter that has through which God has spoken to me over the years in many, many ways, and I know he has done so for some of you, and I hope that he will speak to all of you in life-changing ways before we finish studying this little letter. And I want to plunge right into the beginning of this letter this morning, but first I want to take just a couple of minutes to set the background for you, because I think it will help you to understand the contents of this letter. The author, of course, is John, although he does not name himself in this letter. No one disputes the fact that this is John, the John who was one of Jesus's disciples, the John who wrote what we call the Gospel of John, the fourth book in the New Testament, and these three letters, and who wrote the book that we call Revelation. And John is writing this letter as, by then, the last living disciple of Jesus. He would have been over 80 years old when he wrote this letter. So you can do some pretty significant things as a senior citizen. He wrote this letter not in a vacuum, not as an ivory tower spiritual treatise, but to a group of Christian communities that centered around the city of Ephesus. Here's a map, and you see those red-lettered cities, and you see Ephesus. Ephesus was more or less the main city of the western coast of Turkey. Paul, the Apostle Paul, spread the Christian movement throughout this region about 30 years earlier, but sometime after that, John took up residence in Ephesus and served as a spiritual guide or mentor or leader for this group of Christian churches. The occasion of this letter is this. These Christian communities had been infiltrated sometime previously by a group of people, by teachers who claimed to be followers of Jesus. In fact, they claimed to have deep knowledge of God and Jesus. And yet the Jesus that they talked about was a different Jesus than the Jesus John talked about. And the form of spirituality that they promoted was a different kind of spirituality than the one that John promoted. And so evidently a real conflict had ensued over a period of time, and we learn in this letter that at a certain point, these churches more or less turned away from these false teachers, or they left because they couldn't persuade people. But the result was that there was an erosion of confidence, a loss of assurance on the part of many of these people. Who really is the real Jesus? And what kind of spirituality really is the best or the genuine kind of spirituality? There was an uncertainty that was left behind concerning these matters. And I think it's here that we can see in a really obvious way how the letter of 1 John can speak to us and to our culture. Because we live in a culture that certainly is familiar with Jesus. And we live in a culture that is very interested in spirituality. But there is great uncertainty about who Jesus really is. And there is great confusion about what kind of spirituality is real or authentic spirituality. And so John writes this letter to reassure the followers of Jesus in these cities, to reassure them spiritually. He says at the end of the letter, "I'm writing this letter so that you may know that you have eternal life. So that you may know that you have real spirituality." And so he does this by simply reminding them who the real Jesus is. And by reminding them of what real spirituality from following the real Jesus looks like. So he begins his letter not by introducing himself to them because they already know him well. But by going right back to basics. The most basic sorts of issues that John says we need to be anchored in if we want to have real spirituality. And so he begins in this way. He says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, his Son, Jesus Christ." Well, that is a run-on sentence, first of all. And it's there's a lot in there, and I don't think I'm the only one who has difficulty easily swallowing or comprehending just what John is trying to get across in this passage. But let's just take a look at it piece by piece, and in light of the background, let me explain something to you. These false teachers taught a different Jesus. They taught that Jesus was a mere mortal. That he had come into existence like everyone else when he was born. And they taught that when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, some of you are familiar with that event, that at that point the Christ Spirit came upon Jesus and enlightened Jesus and enabled him to be an enlightened teacher of spiritual secrets. And that Christ Spirit departed from Jesus before he died on the cross. And Jesus went on then to stay dead. But this same Christ Spirit had enlightened these teachers to give them secret knowledge. And so John, from the very beginning, is saying something that corrects the false teachers' portrait of Jesus. And you notice that one thing that John is emphasizing through in this passage is that Jesus, because this is all, it's all about the word of life, which is his name for Jesus. Jesus was from the beginning. And this is John's way of emphasizing that Jesus didn't come into existence when he was born of Mary, but that he had always existed. It really means from any beginning, he already was. And that at a certain point, his life, or he, was manifested or became visible to human beings, namely when he entered humanity through his birth. Again, he says that Jesus is the eternal life, which was always with the Father, and who was manifested at a certain point. He became visible to us when he entered humanity. This is what theologians call the incarnation, that Jesus always existed as God, and that he entered human history at a certain time by being born into the human race. It's the grand miracle of Christianity, that Jesus is God incarnate. And in John's gospel, he wrote of his own personal experiences with Jesus. He says something very similar. You won't be able to miss the similarity. This is from the beginning of John's gospel. He says, "In the beginning was the Word." And again, we could read this, "In any beginning already was the Word. And the Word was with God." That is, the Word was in a face-to-face relationship with God. "And the Word, in fact, was God." And then a little while later, he says, "And the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory," or his divinity. So in both passages, John is emphasized, Jesus was not a mere human who became enlightened by a Christ spirit, but Jesus always existed as God and with God. Of course, this gets us into that other thing called the Trinity, which I'm not going to elaborate on this morning. That there more than one person has existed always in relationship with one another as God, but that at a certain point, this person became flesh, entered into our history as a human being, born as a human being. And John says, "We beheld the glory of God, his glory, as we moved around him and watched him and listened to him." The false teachers, again, as I mentioned, taught that Jesus and the Christ were two different beings. There was Jesus, the human person, and there was the Christ, some spirit or purveyor of secret spiritual knowledge that came upon him for a 3-year period and then departed from him. But you notice how careful John is to reject this, to say that I'm talking about God's Son, Jesus Christ. Not Jesus and the Christ, but Jesus who is the Christ. Now, the Christ was not Jesus' last name. Christ is an Old Testament. It's actually the Greek translation of an Old Testament term, which is the Messiah. And John is saying that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah that the Old Testament prophets had predicted for centuries, who would one day come as God's unique Savior and King over the whole world. And you see this same, you see what John is hearkening back to, for example, in this passage in Isaiah chapter 9, one of hundreds of passages that predicted the coming of this unique person. And notice, he says, "A child will be born to us." So clearly this person is fully human. "A son will be given to us, and the government," or the right to rule, "will rest on his shoulders. And his name," or his title, "will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." And the term "Mighty God" is the Hebrew term El Gibor, which Isaiah uses throughout his book to refer to the one true God who created the universe. And so you see what Isaiah is saying is that there is one coming who will be born as a true human being, a descendant of the human race in a real way, but whose name, whose identity will in fact be the mighty God, the living God who created the world. This is what John is hearkening back to when he says, "I'm referring to God's Son, Jesus Christ." And so you can see at the outset that John is reminding them and reminding us of who Jesus really is. Jesus was not, as the Da Vinci Code, for example, suggests, just a mere mortal human being who got enlightened by a spirit who had secret spiritual knowledge. Jesus is not one of many avatars or localized manifestations of God that recur repeatedly down through history as he's remade into being by the New Age movement or by co-opted by certain Eastern religions. No, he's saying Jesus was a unique person who uniquely, the unique and perfect and complete revelation of the God who made the whole world incarnated uniquely when he was born and lived in this world. So that's John's first business, point of business as he goes back to basics. He says we must know who the real Jesus is. And of course it raises an obvious question. How does John know? Why is John's portrait of Jesus the privileged portrait? What makes his Jesus authoritative rather than the Jesus of the false teachers or the Jesus of the Da Vinci Code or the Jesus of the New Age movement? And that's a very good question, a very important question. And it's a question that John is addressing in this same passage that we just looked at. Just look at it from a little bit different perspective now. You notice that throughout this passage that we just read, he keeps referring to a group of which he is a part. We, who was manifested to us. And this is going to come up recurrently in this letter. This we, or this group of which John names himself a member of, is the apostles. In particular, the 12 disciples of Jesus who accompanied him throughout his public ministry. And so he's making a claim here to personal acquaintance with Jesus. And by doing this, he's distinguishing himself from the false teachers who never personally knew Jesus and who never claimed to know him in terms of his earthly life. Okay? Now, notice that John says, we have personally interacted with him. And notice how graphic John gets. He says, we heard him. There's the sense of hearing. We saw him with our own eyes. There's the sense of sight. And then he says, and we touched him. And I like the old NASB here better because it says we handled him with our hands. There is a word that means just a touch, but this is a word that means like a doctor who probes, prolonged investigative touch. And he's grounding his claim about who Jesus really is in his own personal eyewitness acquaintance with Jesus. And what he's doing here is simply giving us the Reader's Digest version of what he explains in the book called the Gospel of John. And if you've never read the Gospel of John, the fourth book in the New Testament, you really need to read it because it is John's eyewitness testimony of the real Jesus. And when he says what we've heard, what our eyes have seen, what our hands have touched, he's referring to things that he experienced along with the other disciples that proved to them that Jesus was this unique God incarnate Savior. So he heard Jesus make claims to be God, which in a monotheistic, you know, if you were an Indian, you say, you know, I and the Father are one, everyone smiles. Because that's a pantheistic worldview. But the Jewish worldview was monotheistic. There's only one God who exists separately from his creation and who's a personal God. And for Jesus to say, I and the Father are one, for him to say, Before Abraham ever existed, I am, and to use that term, I am, Yahweh, which is the term that God used to identify himself to Moses. They heard Jesus make these claims to his own deity that were so shocking that Jewish religious leaders invariably looked for rocks to throw at him when he said this because they felt he was blaspheming. He says, we heard him. He never described himself as a teacher who had the Christ spirit come upon him. He always described himself as God. And he says, we saw with our own eyes the works that he did that substantiated his claim to deity. And again, you should read the Gospel of John. And so it's this marvelous time after time where John records Jesus making a claim about himself. I am the bread of life. In other words, I am the sole source of spiritual life for hungry souls. That's a claim to deity. And then fed 5,000 plus people from a kid's Arthur Treacher sack lunch. Why? To validate his claim. He spoke, and we heard him say, I am the bread of life. And we saw him feed these people supernaturally to substantiate his claim. We heard him say, I am the light of the world. I am the only source of spiritual enlightenment to a world, to a humanity lost in spiritual darkness. And then we saw him give sight to a man who had been born blind to substantiate his claim. We saw him say, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the sole source of spiritual life. I alone have authority over physical death. And then John says, I saw him raise Lazarus from the dead after he'd been in the tomb for over 3 days to substantiate his claim. We heard what he said about himself. We saw what he did to substantiate those claims. And then, of course, when he died and told us he was going to be raised from the dead again, and he appeared, we handled his body. And that's what he's referring to when he says, and we touched him with our hands. You may be familiar with the story of Thomas in John, at the end of John's gospel, where Thomas, one of the 12, says, you guys say you've seen him, but until I put my fingers in the holes in his hands, until I put my whole hand up to my wrist into that gouge in his side, I won't believe. And so then John, as an eyewitness, records Jesus appearing to Thomas and saying, come on, let's go. Put your fingers in here. Put your hand in here. And of course, Thomas's reaction as he did, as he handled his resurrected body, my Lord and my God. So you see what John is saying? John's saying, I'm not just asking you to take on blind faith my version of the real Jesus. I'm grounding my description of the real Jesus in my own eyewitness interactions with this Jesus. And that's very different. You know, when you think about the Da Vinci Code, for example, and its portrait of Jesus as a mere mortal who, you know, had an enlightening spirit, etc., and then died and stayed dead. You know, that whole portrait of Jesus is grounded in a book that was written over 120 years after Jesus left the scene. It contains no narrative of Jesus's life. It just contains about 120 some supposed spiritual sayings, like platitudes, that this Jesus made. There's no eyewitness testimony. Its authors didn't even come into, they weren't even born until decades and decades after Jesus had been here. And that's a very significant point. If you have any interest at all in intellectual and historical integrity, if you want to find out who the real Jesus is, you have to go back to the people. Were there eyewitnesses who left their record of what he was like. And that's what John is claiming to be. And so he says, and we, I and the other disciples, have seen and we testify and proclaim to you the eternal life. This is the word marturion, the word from which we get martyr. It meant originally a courtroom legal witness. And so he's saying, I'm presenting to you, especially in the Gospel of John, my legal testimony as an eyewitness of who Jesus claimed to be and what Jesus did. And of course, there's a reason why this word marturion has come to mean in our language one who dies for their faith. Because John and the 11 other disciples all died, were executed, rather than to retract their testimony about who Jesus was and what he did in a culture that had become very hostile toward their message. So John, going back to basics, begins with reminding them and us who the real Jesus is, and on reminding and giving assurance of why we know this is the real Jesus. Now, there's one more basic that John draws us back to, and if we stopped here, we would be missing something very, very, very crucial to basic Christianity. In fact, I am sure that I'm correct in saying that many of you, like me, may have been raised with this part of the basics. That you, like me, were raised with an understanding of who the real Jesus was, and that maybe you had even been received an understanding of why we know this is the truth about Jesus. But because you didn't get this third basic that John's about to stress, it made no difference in your life. In my case, I even wound up wandering from and rejecting the real Jesus. And that is because John wants us to understand from the outset what the truth about Jesus makes available to us. There's a point to all this. Now I'm reading verses 3 and 4. He says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that, that's the key phrase, so that, here's the punchline, the bottom line, here's the answer to the so what question, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship with the Father is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things. I want you to notice the shift in verb tenses. Sorry, it's grammar. The shift in verb tenses from the past tense, we have seen and heard, to the present tense, so that you may have fellowship. Our fellowship is. You see what he's doing? He's making a shift from historical information about Jesus to contemporary experience of Jesus. I'll say that again. He's making a shift from historical information about Jesus' life to announcing contemporary experience of Jesus. You see that? That's very, very important. And the so that is telling us the order here, that the reason why it's important to know who the real Jesus is, and the reason why it's important that we can know the truth about the real Jesus, that this is the truth about the real Jesus, there's a point to it all. The point to it all is so that we can experience what he calls fellowship with Jesus. That's the point. In fact, he dices this up in three different ways. But the point that he's making is, the reason why I'm telling you who the real Jesus is, the reason why I'm emphasizing that you can trust that I was an eyewitness of the real Jesus, is so that you can experience spiritual reality with this Jesus. That he is not just a historical figure, he is a contemporary reality. That it is not just that John and his friends in the past had the privilege of relating personally to Jesus, but that anyone who wants to, right now, in their case 50 years later, in our case 2,000 years later, doesn't matter, anyone who wants to can still have an experience, a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus. That's the point. Now, let's look at this a little bit more carefully. He says, and this is the centerpiece, he says, I'm telling you all of this so that you can join us in fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. I don't think, you know, the word fellowship means sharing. So that you can share a relationship along with us, with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the centerpiece of what's available to us from the real Jesus. And I have to say that, as I mentioned earlier, this changed my life. I grew up going to a church that frankly was like a museum. Do you know what I mean? You know what a museum does? A museum commemorates past events. And museums are wonderful, unless you're looking for contemporary spiritual reality. But I remember going week after week to something that was like a museum. Every week we were commemorating the past event of our dead founder. And there was a pall, P-A-L-L, not P-A-U-L, a pall of spiritual unreality in that setting. I think that as I was growing up, I first believed that this message about Jesus was true, but spiritually irrelevant to me. You know what I'm talking about? And at a certain point, I think I decided that because it's spiritually irrelevant to me, it isn't even true. I started thinking it was true, but irrelevant. I wound up thinking because it's irrelevant, it's not even true. And I hungered for spiritual reality. And so I left and I began to look for spiritual reality in other places. The two main places that I looked elsewhere for spiritual reality were in what I would call Enlightenment literature. I began to read books, especially the books of Hermann Hesse about spiritual enlightenment. Books that described tuning into spiritual reality. And they were fascinating to me. And I read those books. I tried to practice the techniques that they talked about. Sometimes I feel like I got a glimmer of something that was real, but it would always fade. The other way that I sought for spiritual reality was through psychedelic drugs. And although everyone laughs about it today because drugs have become totally recreational, for a lot of us back then, drugs held the prospect of hope for spiritual reality. And I sought for touch with the numinous, touch with what was real through psychedelic drugs. And I had experiences that made me think, especially at the time, I've touched it. I've touched spiritual reality, but it would always fade. And besides fading, it would leave me slimed. And I reached a point that maybe many of you have reached, that where I, on going into drugs, I promised myself, if I find that they won't help me in my search for spiritual reality, I'll quit using them. But by the time that I saw that they were not helping me find spiritual reality, I couldn't quit using them. Then one of my friends told me that Jesus was real. He told me that Jesus loved me. And he told me that Jesus wanted to meet me. And that it was possible for me to actually know Jesus as a contemporary reality in my life. And he told me that knowing Jesus had changed his life. And I could not deny that his life had been changed. For one thing, he was off of the drugs that I couldn't get off of. And there was a new purpose in his life. Several months later, I simply called out to Jesus and said, if you are there, then I want to know you. If you are there, then I want you to come into my life like my friend has said you came into his life. And I want you to show me that you're real. And if you'll show me that you're real, then I'll follow you. And you know, it's impossible for me to describe what happened when I did that. I mean, I can tell you what didn't happen. You know, there wasn't an earth tremor. And I did not see a flash of heavenly light. I did not hear some heavenly choir sing. I didn't even feel emotionally different, which was to say bad. I felt bad that night. I didn't even feel emotionally better the next morning when I woke up. The best way that I can put it is that I felt deep down in my soul that I had come home. I had come home. That I was now where I belonged and where I had always belonged. And if you were to have asked me then, and really the truth is if you ask me to today, how I know the God of the Bible exists, the real answer is not just because there's philosophical arguments, but because I've experienced the love of God in my life. If you were to ask me then, and if you ask me today, how I know that Jesus is alive 2,000 years after he went into the grave, my honest answer is not just that there are excellent historical evidences for the resurrection of Jesus. My real answer is because I've experienced Jesus Christ's forgiveness and guidance in my life. That's the truth. And so John says that the whole point of getting it right about who Jesus was, is, and the whole point about why we know that this is the truth about who Jesus really is so that you can meet Jesus personally. So that you can enter into fellowship, share a relationship with him and with God. And this is a spiritual reality that is experienced, that is not fully quantifiable or explainable, but which is nonetheless the deepest seated reality in our lives once we forge contact with the living God through Jesus Christ. And I wonder if some of you, like me, have understood and even agreed to the first two basics without ever experiencing the third basic. which is as simple as doing what I did, simply calling out to him and say, if you are alive, and if you love me, and if you want to meet me, I want to meet you. I want you to come into my life and make yourself known to me. Now, that's the centerpiece of spiritual reality. Notice quickly two other things that John says, two other elements of this spiritual reality. He says, I'm telling you all this about Jesus also so that you may have fellowship with us. And he's just, all he's saying is that when you meet Jesus, and when a love relationship with Jesus becomes the center point of your life, then that creates a special spiritual bond between you and other people who know Jesus. When I don't know if you're like, I'm an amateur music lover. Sometimes I find a piece of music that moves my soul. Do you know what I'm talking about? And we're not going to talk about details because it's going to be different for you than it is for me. You might be shocked to know what moves my soul. And I might be shocked to know what moves yours. But you know what I'm talking about? When you hear a piece of music that touches off something deep in your heart, that connects with you way, way down in your heart in a way that you cannot even put into words. You know what that's like? You know what it's like when you run into someone and you discover that the same piece of music has touched them in the same deep way that it's touched you? There's something, again, beyond words. There's a connection that you share with that person that forms a bond. And you delight to talk with that person about that piece of music, or when you both first heard that piece of music, or, you know, things that if you're an onlooker, you think they're weird. You like to listen to that same piece of music together. Something like that, but far deeper, is what John is describing when he says, when you know Jesus, and then you discover other people who also know Jesus, there is a bond, a quality of relationship that you experience with those people that is deeper than any other human relationship. In my own case, I was already friends with the person who told me about receiving Christ. And we had shared many experiences together and already had a bond because of that. But when I met Christ, the bond of our relationship immediately got far deeper. And more than that, people that I already knew and with whom I had no bond whatever. In fact, people that I didn't, basically they were so different from me that they irritated me. When I found out that they knew Jesus, something changed in my relationship with them. And that's what John is describing here. He calls it fellowship with one another. One of the great delights of people who know Jesus is sharing about our relationship with Jesus with other people who know Jesus. Talking with him together, talking about how he's worked in our lives together, talking about what we're learning from him now together. That's what he's describing, and it's one of the great features of spiritual reality that comes into your life when you meet Jesus. And then one more thing. He says, we write these things, and so he's talking about himself and as one of the apostles, we write these things to you that our joy may be made complete. And so he speaks of he writes because he cares about them, because he's concerned for their spiritual welfare, etc. But he tells us on a deeper level, I write to make Jesus known to you again because there's a rich joy that I experience when I do that. And this is something else that I really can't put into words. All my life I've been what I call a buzz hog. I'm a hog for buzzes. I always wanted exhilaration and excitement and stimulation. And I've gotten little stabs of that through legitimate means and a lot through illegitimate means. I think it's like C.S. Lewis says, he called it joy, and he said he realized at a certain point in his life that there was a longing for joy in his life that went way back to his earliest childhood, and he would experience little glimpses and stabs of it in various ways. And when he met Christ, he realized that he met the giver of joy, and that as he then followed Christ into his course for his life, which was to make Christ known to other people, that as he did so, that joy simply deepened in his heart. There is a joy that comes from telling other people about Jesus, whether it's telling other younger Christians about Jesus so they can grow in their relationship with him, as John is doing here, or especially in telling other people who have never met Jesus about him and about how cool it is to know him. There's a joy in the very act of doing that that's really impossible to put into words. But it's so real, and John is saying this is the bottom line. The third basic, the reason why we need to know who the real Jesus is, the reason why we need to know that this is the truth about the real Jesus, is so that we can experience spiritual reality by having a love relationship with Jesus, by sharing that experience with others who know him, and by making him known to other people. Now, I believe that every person in this room resonates with this on a very deep level. And the reason I believe that is because I believe that God made you for a relationship with Jesus, whether you realize it or not. Some of you have already experienced this spiritual reality that John talks about here, and you want to know, how can I deepen and mature in that spiritual reality? That's what most of this book, the rest of this letter, is about. And we'll see next week that he begins to explain how to grow in this spiritual reality by what he calls walking in the light. So we're going to get some great guidance from a spiritual mentor, the Apostle John, on how to deepen the spiritual reality in our lives. But some of you are still on the outside looking in on this. And you have to get this spiritual reality before you can grow in it and deepen and mature in it. And so I just want to remind you of the invitation that Jesus made in one of the other books of John. And this is the verse that God used to introduce me to Jesus. So I just leave it with you. If you're at all unsure about whether or not you've actually forged a relationship with Jesus Christ, then there he tells you how simple it is. He's knocking at the door of your heart. And if you hear his voice, if that within you that resonates with the hunger for spiritual reality, if you have that, then he says, open the door. Ask him to come in, and he'll come in, and he'll forge a friendship with you that brings you into the spiritual reality that you have always hungered for. So that's enough for this morning. You might want to read ahead by reading the rest of chapter 1 and on a little bit into chapter 2, because that's what we're going to be covering next week. Why don't we pray? Yeah, Lord, we do live in a spiritually hungry culture, and that's because we're members of a spiritually hungry humanity. And we're hungry because you made us to know you, Lord. It's just that simple, you say. And we know that, like in John's day, there's a lot of spiritual confusion in the midst of all that spiritual hunger, and there are confusing portraits of Jesus, and there are confusing portraits of what spirituality really looks like. And Lord, we pray that you will give us, first of all, humility. The fact that we know the true Jesus and the fact that we have access to real spirituality is no credit to us at all. In fact, one of the things that you teach about real spiritual experience is that we realize all the more as we go on that we don't deserve this. So give us real humility, Lord. Help those of us who know you remember what it was like to be hungry and confused. And Lord, we pray as we study this letter that you will increase the spiritual reality in our lives so that we can be a positive attractant to you, to the people that you love so much that you've placed in our lives. And Lord, help us to step out in faith and to simply share what we know of you to the people that you placed in our lives. We know that the result, among other things, is just joy, more joy for us. And Lord, we pray for the people that are here this morning who sense that they're hearing about something that they really want but have not yet experienced. And I just pray for those folks, Lord, that you'd help them even now just to call out to you and say, Jesus, if you're real, then I want you to come into my life. I want to know you. I want you to introduce me to your Father. I want to have a relationship with you. And Lord, I know that you will answer that prayer, and I know that you'll change their lives. And I thank you for that. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.